Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, we're going to begin there in just a few moments as we continue our journey through the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 is... Jonathan already mentioned we have a large group that's traveling back from Gunnersville, and so we're excited that they have that opportunity every year. That's probably one of the longest running traditions in our youth group. I know probably many of you can remember Gunnersville trips in years past, and you know what an impact that can have. I believe they had over 80 that were a part of that. And so they'll be making their way back. Chad Landman was their main speaker this weekend, and so we know that was an exciting time for them to continue to get to know Chad and for them to grow. And I'm thankful for opportunities we have like that. It is also exciting to me to see something that is probably a relatively common occurrence, but I think it's worth mentioning. There are always, every time we have a trip for our senior adults, there's always a large group that participates in that. And I noticed just this week, all the cars that were there to be part of that that trip to the Nissan tour and all of the things that they have planned. And it's always encouraging to me to see how many people are involved in that. And I would encourage you, if that's not something that you've been involved in, that would be a wonderful way to connect with other people. It's always exciting to see that going on, different groups participating in various ways and growing closer together. As a church family, that's one of our challenges, is to grow closer together and to form those kinds of relationships. One of the songs that we haven't sung in a while, but really does remind us of spreading God's word everywhere, is Shout to the North, as we think about the ways in which we praise God. And so if this is a familiar one to you and you remember it, sing out. If it's new to you, just dive right in. It reminds us of what our purpose is. Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, women of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts. Who can know the healing power of our awesome King of love? Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, church, with broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By His grace again we'll fly. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. That last phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, is something that we've seen time and time again proven in the book of Daniel. As we've been spending Sunday nights going through the Old Testament book of Daniel, we've seen Daniel and three friends who are among others that are taken captive by the Babylonians and constantly discovering God's power, even in a place where they're captive and they don't feel like they're in charge. And so as we continue on that journey, we're going to be spending time in Daniel chapter 5. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 6, probably the most famous passage in Daniel because it focuses on Daniel in the lion's den. We skipped ahead a little bit because that message I thought was very appropriate, especially for the guests we had with us from giveaway day and for Trunk or Treat. And so we wanted to spend time in Daniel chapter 6, but we're going to back up just one chapter and look at a story that's sort of tucked away with the guy that we only really read about in one chapter of the book of Daniel, and yet there are some powerful lessons for us there. I've told you before that I'm a fan of old jokes and corny jokes. I liked that cheesy kind of humor even before I became a minister, so you can't just blame it on a preacher joke. But I do like the story of the two guys that were hunting, and one of them had never been hunting before. One of them was an experienced hunter. And they decided they were going to be adventurous. They were going out in a cabin, and it was kind of in the middle of nowhere in these woods. And they said, you know what we're going to do? I know the guy who owns this land. We're going to try to hunt some bear while we're out here. We're going to go bear hunting. And so the young, inexperienced guy was really excited about that. They got everything set up in their cabin, went to bed that night. The experienced hunter woke up in the morning, and his young friend was gone. He couldn't find him. Looked all around the cabin. Couldn't see him, looked out the window, and finally he saw his friend barreling towards the cabin as fast as he could, and he had a huge grizzly bear after him. I mean, just going as fast as he could. And he's yelling, open the door, open the door. And so immediately he opens the door, but then he gets worried about this bear coming in, so he kind of steps back. And his friend busts through the door, stands to the side, lets the bear in the cabin, and he says, you take care of him, I'll go catch another one. And then he slams the door and goes right after it. He didn't really understand the concept of what they were there to do. The reason I like that is because it's a pretty vivid description of what can happen when we let certain things into our lives. When we just open up the door and allow something to come in, and all of a sudden, before we know it, maybe it's because we're naive, maybe it's because we haven't thought it through, but we've got something on our hands that's going to be incredibly difficult for us to deal with. I think that's something that happens to us more often than we'd like to admit. And that's what happens in Daniel chapter 5. Before we dive in here, we need to remember what happened in the chapters previous. Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, an incredibly powerful man during his time, constantly running up against the fact that God is more powerful than he is or the gods that he served. And so whether it was a dream that only Daniel could interpret, whether it was the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down and he throws them in a fiery furnace and they come out unsinged, or whether it was the fact that he refused to give God glory and he was made to act like a wild animal, he's constantly, chapter after chapter, coming up against the fact that God is more powerful than him. And so if you were reading chapter 4, you would end in verse 37. In the words of Nebuchadnezzar, where he would say that he exalts and honors the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride, and that's a great opening segue to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, there's been a time lapse. This isn't something that happens right after Nebuchadnezzar. By the time we get to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer reigning. That there's been a period of several years in between chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 5 picks up with a ruler named Belshazzar. And as we're going to read about him, it's important to think about the historical setting here. As individuals have tried to explore what exactly was taking place in this time, it seems like Belshazzar was not quite the king, but that his father Nabonidus was the king. Nabonidus had become very unpopular with his citizens in Babylon because of his religious beliefs. He worshipped a moon god instead of Marduk, and so he was not a very popular ruler. And it seems that at this time he was likely on an extended vacation. He was technically the king, but he was at a place some believe was like a resort-like destination where he kind of had a palace out there and he could take respite from his critics. And so Belshazzar, even though he wasn't the top man, he was sort of the ruling king there. He was second in command, but he's referred to as a king and seems to have the powers of the king while his father's away. It's been interesting to see what's happened over the years. In 1854, a British explorer discovered several cylinders that talked about the restoration of this temple in the ancient city of Ur. And one of those cylinders contained a prayer for the long life and good health of Nabonidus and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. So in the 1850s, they found a little cylinder that when they saw the inscription, it referred to Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And since then, over 30 manuscripts have been discovered that talk about Belshazzar. And so it seems like he's here at a very tenuous time in Babylon's history. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over his kingdom in chapter 4, and he was thinking about how wonderful it was that he had built all of this, he was looking at a powerful kingdom, but things have changed by the time you get to Belshazzar in chapter 5. The Medo-Persian Empire is slowly but surely surrounding them. Their armies are headed for a confrontation with Babylon. And so this is a very serious time in the history of the Babylonian Empire, which makes what happens in chapter 5 all that much more noteworthy. Beginning in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now he refers here to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, and likely that's used in the term we see several times in ancient literature as a kinsman. Not necessarily a direct father, but an ancestor that's here. And so you've got Nabonidus, who's his father, but he's from the line of Nebuchadnezzar. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lord, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they've taken these artifacts that were dedicated for service to God, and they're using them and praising the gods of these different elements. Then we get to verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So we have something here that sounds pretty familiar. We have Belshazzar, instead of doing what he probably should have done if there was an army that was coming in, Belshazzar instead throws a feast. And I think we get a glimpse of the arrogance of a ruler that seems to think no matter what, his kingdom is going to stand. And so why worry about an enemy that's approaching? I'm going to throw a feast. And maybe he was, as part of this feast, praising these gods that were mentioned, the gods of all these elements, and trusting in those gods to stand in the gap and to save his nation. He brings all of these lords and ladies that are there, all the people that were under him. And yet we notice something that seems to be very different from the first few chapters. It seems like Daniel isn't really in the picture anymore. Nebuchadnezzar really valued Daniel. But apparently at this time, Daniel is sort of sent off into retirement, that he's sort of isolated. He's not a part of the king's inner circle, at least not Belshazzar's inner circle. And so you see this hand that appears. And I don't know from the text if Belshazzar is the only one who could see the hand or if everybody could see the hand, but the hand that he saw writing on the wall completely changed his outlook. In fact, the language says that the color of his face fell. It was almost as if we would say he's as white as a ghost when he saw what happened. His knees were knocking together. It was like he couldn't control his limbs. I mean, he's losing control when he sees a finger writing. It's interesting to think back to what we'd read in the book of Exodus when the 10 plagues had been sent. And the magicians tell Pharaoh it's like the finger of God is here. Or when Moses gets the stone tablets that were written by the hand of God. Here we see a hand that looks like a human hand, but it's clearly not something that belongs to a human. It's from God, and he's writing on the wall. And then Belshazzar does something that sounds really familiar. He panics and he sends for all his advisors. And he says, "Bring in everybody. Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the enchanters, and see if anyone can show me this interpretation." And he does the same thing we read Nebuchadnezzar doing. He says, "If someone can tell me what this means, I'm going to give them something. In fact, I'm going to make them third in command. I'm going to give them this incredible position of ruler in this kingdom. Now, why could he only offer third in command? Probably because he was the second in command. So his dad's the first in command. He's out of there. He can't do better than giving someone third in command. And yet, when people come, we find out as we continue reading, and not all these verses will be on the screen, but if you continue reading with me, they come and they cannot read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. And then in verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler. So things are getting worse for him. He doesn't know what to do. And so verse 10, the queen enters the banquet hall. Now again, this is likely not his wife. It's likely the wife of Nabonidus, or kind of the queen mother. You can tell that if you think about his father being the queen, and then the queen's able to come in without him summoning her. You may remember in the book of Esther, Esther couldn't come in to the queen, to the king, even though he was her husband, unless she had been summoned. And so she comes in and she says, "Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." Interesting the way in which those names are pretty similar, both giving glory to Babylonian gods. "Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So it takes the queen coming in saying, "You know, we've been here before. We've dealt with this before. Let's bring Daniel in." When Daniel comes in, he does something that probably shouldn't surprise us, but he tells Belshazzar, "I'm not interested in what you have to offer. I'm not interested in your rewards. You can give those to someone else." But he does tell him what the inscription says. And before he does that, he does something that's equally important, I think. He tells Belshazzar the story of Nebuchadnezzar. What we read in Daniel chapter 4, he pretty much rehashes that for him. And then he says something important in verse 22. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified." I think he says something important here to Belshazzar. He says, "You knew all this." The implication seems to be he knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, that he knew what had gone on, that he knew a decree that had been written by his father that we read about in Daniel chapter 4, where he describes in his own words what happened to him. Belshazzar didn't need to rely on Daniel to find out about God. He would have known from the writings of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he exalted himself above God. We'll come back to that in just a second. The inscription was written out, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And you have three different units of measure that are here. The idea being that God has numbered your kingdom. He's numbered the days of your kingdom. You've been placed in the weights and the scales and found deficient. And your kingdom has been divided. Your days are numbered. You've been found deficient. And your kingdom has been divided. And it's going to be taken by the Medes and the Persians. Now, what could a story like that have to do with our lives today? That all sounds pretty remote for us. Thinking about a big feast where a king sees a hand that's writing on the wall. And if you've ever wondered where that expression, "the writing on the wall," came from, there you have it right here. You have the hand literally writing things on the wall. How could that possibly relate to us in the 21st century? And yet, I think there are some pretty key things we learn from Belshazzar here. I think the first thing we see is what happens when we take things that are sacred, that are set apart to be used for God, and we profane them. We use them for purposes that are not in keeping with what they were designed for. At the beginning of Daniel, we find out that when the Babylonians took over the people of Judah, they took all that was in their temple, these special artifacts, these special vessels that were used for a specific purpose. In fact, Solomon commissioned these to be especially used in the temple. And later on, when they come back to rebuild the temple, the book of Ezra tells us that they were able to take those items back and they were used in the temple. They were incredibly important. They were for a specific purpose, and yet Belshazzar used them, and they're not being used to glorify God, but to glorify these other elements, gods of these other things. It was almost as if they were showing that the occupying powers not only had power over the God of Israel, but that they could use those things from the temple in whatever way they wanted to. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar had put those in a special place and didn't do that, but we know that Belshazzar did. And it was almost like a message would have been sent to any of the Israelites who were captive, that no matter what happens to Babylon, we're still more powerful than you and your people and your God. He was taking something that was set apart for a specific purpose and using it in a profane way. Now again, we don't live under the covenant where we go to the temple to worship. It's probably hard for us to understand how important the temple would have been, especially when you're thinking about the destruction of the temple and living in captivity. Just what any trace, what any connection to that place would have meant. And so we don't have that kind of attachment to specific objects or a specific place. But in the New Testament, there is a reference or two to the temple of God. In fact, Paul makes two references to the temple of God in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first he uses to describe the church as the temple of God, Christians as the dwelling place of God collectively. And then specifically, he describes the Christian himself, that a body, our physical body, is a temple of God in the sense that as I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit living in me. I'm a temple of the Spirit. That's how I treat myself. So how would we take this lesson and apply that to our own lives? Maybe it means we think very carefully about the way we treat the church and about the way we treat ourselves. What if we view the church as a set apart temple of God, as a vessel that's being used by God? In fact, that's the way we see Scripture describe Christians. Those who are taken specifically for a purpose to serve God. That when I make a decision to become a Christian and to join the church, I am joining God's temple where God dwells. He dwells in the world through His church. That's how He does His work. So I need to think very carefully before I would ever do anything that would hurt the church. Because I need to think about the way I use things that God has set apart for His service. It also means I look at my own life, and sin that takes place in my life doesn't just affect me. It doesn't just impact me. When I decide whether or not I'm going to do something that's sinful, there's more at stake than just how I feel about it. Because as a Christian, as a child of God, I've been set apart for service. And so if I take myself, who has been set apart for service, and I decide to do things that aren't in keeping with God's will, I'm headed down that same road. That's one of the reasons when Paul would refer to this idea of being a temple of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians, he was stressing how different their lives would be than the lives of everyone around them in Corinth. A place where sexual immorality was rampant, where it wasn't just something that was commonly practiced, it would have almost been the norm to live in that culture and to see that happening. And he says, but you're different. You think about yourselves differently. So if I think about myself as one who's set apart to be used by God, that means it matters what I do. It matters how I live. And it's not just a matter of, do I think something's right or wrong? It's a matter of, what about the God who has sanctified me, who has set me apart? What would He want me to do? How can I be used in His service? We wouldn't have wanted to see the vessels of the temple being used to glorify pagan gods. I wonder what would happen when God looks at His chosen vessels and sees us putting things before Him, worshiping things rather than worshiping the one who created us and gives us all things. Do you think there might be some similarities there? Do you think we might be sending a very similar message, taking something God has designed for one purpose and using it for another? So we need to refrain from ever taking what God has set apart and using it in a profane way. But also there's an element here of forgetting what we've learned in the past. Belshazzar does the exact same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did before him. And we see it. We can almost read the script because we know what's going to happen. There's going to be a problem, something you can't figure out. You're going to ask all of your magicians and Chaldeans and conjurers to come over. They're not going to be able to figure it out. You're finally going to go to Daniel. Daniel's going to say God's the one who gives the interpretation. And chances are it's not going to be very good news. If you've noticed, a lot of the times when Daniel interprets dreams, it's not very positive. But it's kind of interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar seems like he had several times to learn this lesson. But we only read of Belshazzar getting one time. Now, maybe there were more things that happened. This is not a comprehensive history of everything that happened with the Babylonian kings. But I do think there's something to what Daniel said to him in verse 22, that you knew all these things. You see, he had all of Nebuchadnezzar's experience to draw on. And it seems that there was a different expectation on him. There was the expectation that he should have already learned what had happened. We're familiar with that phrase that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Well, it seems to be what's happening here. At least if he knew it, he wasn't paying attention to it. He was living his life in direct contradiction of the God who had constantly shown himself. And it's easy for us to look at the pages of Scripture and to say, how could you do that? How could you forget about the God who delivered people from this furnace? How would you ever forget about the God who sent Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power to live in the wild as a wild animal? Surely no one would ever forget that. But if a couple of decades have passed, and if the people who maybe were close to that story or who saw Nebuchadnezzar when he was doing that or could talk about the fiery furnace, maybe they're not around anymore. Maybe other things have happened and different political players have entered the scene. People just forgot. Before I'm too hard on them, I need to ask myself, how many times have I found myself caught up in the same struggle that I've been dealing with for months or even years? How many times do we find ourselves caught up in something that we know that we've prayed about several times before, that we've worked hard to get through, and yet we still run into those same traps and those same temptations? I believe it's human nature. I think that's probably one of the reasons the Bible is so repetitive, that we're going to read similar things over and over again in Scripture. It's because when it comes to getting sidetracked in sin, we can be pretty repetitive, and we can hit the same roadblocks over and over again. And so God reminds us here through Daniel chapter 5 not to forget what we've learned in the past. And then there's something that is an overriding theme throughout the entire chapter, and that is we don't need to ignore God's judgment. I mentioned earlier this morning that authority is not a very fun word in today's society. Judgment is probably even less fun. We don't like to think about judgment. We don't necessarily associate positive feelings with judgment. And even so, it's not something that we can ignore. It's not something that Belshazzar could ignore. Now, he might have tried to ignore what was taking place around him, but ultimately, he couldn't ignore the fact that he wasn't in control. There's something about this feast that really, I think, gives us a pretty vivid picture of sin. The idea of someone who's enjoying a feast where there are people that are there and they seem to be having fun and they're thinking about what fun they're going to have that night, and then you've got an army that's approaching and a whole nation that's approaching, and you know that war is going to be inevitable and their forces are stronger than yours, but you're there at a banquet and you're just sort of focusing on tonight and having fun. To me, that's a pretty big picture of what sin is. A lot of times sin looks like a banquet. And it looks like something that's fun. And let's just focus on tonight. And let's just focus on having fun and not think about any of the long-term ramifications. And yet, you've got an army closing in. And so Daniel chapter 5 reminds us, don't forget about what's happening down the road. Don't forget about long-term projections. Understand that God's judgment is more powerful than anyone else's. That God is more powerful than anyone else. In fact, in Proverbs 21, we read, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Kings might have thought that they were in power. They might have thought that they were mighty and in control. But time and time again, God shows us that just like a stream of water. He can turn it however he chooses. Years and years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonians would take over God's people, that they would destroy the temple, that they would take the tribes in the south. But he also predicted what would happen to them. And notice what years and years earlier Jeremiah had predicted in Jeremiah 51, verse 57. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. Even before Belshazzar was on the scene, even before Nebuchadnezzar met Daniel, God already knew what was going to happen. And when Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar and says that your kingdom is not going to last, God already knew what was coming. And he planted just that seed of hope in the lives of those exiles to know that Babylon was not going to last forever. They were living life in exile, but that wasn't going to be the end of the story. In fact, constantly in Daniel, we're reminded that a situation, no matter how difficult it may be, is not the end of the story. That's why I don't think judgment and thinking about God's judgment and even judgment day has to carry a negative connotation. I think if we look at Scripture and understand that we serve a God who loves us enough to make a way that we can be prepared for judgment, that we don't have to worry about judgment. Not that we don't worry about living a Christian life, and not that we're not trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but to trust in Him, to know that if we're in the Lord, if we're in Christ, then we can have confidence, not in us, but in the God that we serve. But if we ignore judgment, we do that at our own peril. We're just enjoying what's all around us without worrying about the army that's coming our way. And so as we think about the writing on the wall, and we remind ourselves what we are to use, things that God has set aside for, how we're to use ourselves, since we've been sanctified and set apart, how we as a church are to be a vessel of God's action in this community and in our lives. When we remember the lessons from the past, when we look back at our lives and don't forget about the things God has already brought us through, but to look and see what we can learn from those things. And then if we think about the fact that we do serve a God who will have a time of judgment. It's something none of us can escape. But we also serve a God who's made a way for every one of us to be prepared for that day of judgment. In fact, He's made a way for everyone at all who comes to Him to be prepared for that day of judgment. And so, if that's something that needs to happen in your life, if you need to do tonight what Belshazzar did not do, and that is read a passage from the past and allow it to change your future, you can do that tonight. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you just need encouragement and hope and comfort from brothers and sisters in Christ, please let us know as we stand and as we worship in song.